had been lukewarm about Graham's visit. But the experience of holding a large, strong, and absolute thrall, even if the words belonged to another man, had their effect. After only one sermon, he confided to Graham that, "I believe God has called me tonight to be an evangelist." Graham persuaded Abdul-Haq to come to America to learn the trade of evangelism by pointing out that part of his own success in drawing great crowds stemmed from the novelty of his being an American. But that would fade. "I'm not the man to be used for spiritual awakening here," he told Abdul-Haq. "It has to be an Asian. I think you are the man." 8 months later, after a visit to Graham's crusade in Louisville, Kentucky, Akbar Abdul-Haq held the first of a still-continuing string of crusades in North India. Apart from the initiation of this ongoing effort, the impact of Graham's Indian campaign is difficult to assess. Without question, it stood out as a brief shining moment in the life of the Indian church in the regions he visited. It demonstrated that it was possible to conduct large-scale evangelistic crusades in India, a hypothesis that had not been rigorously tested. It also lent encouragement to scattered bands of believers who, like the prophet Elijah, may have imagined that they alone had not bowed the knee to Baal or Shiva or Krishna or Vishnu. They could now see some strength in the cause they espoused and could continue in the face of ridicule or persecution from relatives and fellow villagers. Unfortunately, much of whatever goodwill Graham generated by his attempts to be a gracious guest was erased by an apparent failure to recognize that India, though far away from the United States, was not completely insulated from Western media. A few months after the tour, Chattanooga Free Press reporter George Burnham, an evangelical journalist who chronicled Graham's British and European tours and traveled with the team to the Far East, published a book that included such condescending observations of his own. "A majority of the economic problems now suffered in India could be wiped out overnight if they would eat their cows instead of worshiping them." It also contained unflattering comments Graham had recorded in his diary or in letters to Ruth and had unwisely allowed Burnham to quote. The book drew heavy fire from the Indian government and the religious community, both of which felt the evangelist had dissembled by displaying apparent openness to Indian culture, while in fact regarding it as decidedly inferior to that of the West. Deeply chagrined that he had offended his hosts, Graham wrote an abject apology for the Madras Sunday Standard, noting somewhat lamely that although he had written an introduction to the book, he had not taken the time to read it, and therefore had not been aware of Burnham's ethnocentric bias. Ultimately, since several of the offending quotations were from his own hand, all he could do was pledge to himself not to repeat his mistake in the future. "I have learned a lesson," he ruefully admitted to Jack Dane, "and it will never happen again." It is difficult to know exactly what other lessons Graham learned on this tour, how his first exposure to a culture so deeply different from his own affected his view of life and the world. His abhorrence of Hindu rituals involving sexuality and his shock over the crushing poverty he saw must have strengthened his beliefs in sexual reserve and the American economic system. Just as his exposure to the deep spirituality of the Indian people may have contributed to a gradual widening of his vision and a loosening of the bonds of fundamentalist separatist dogma. But in large measure, it appears Graham came away relatively unscathed by whatever reflections he entertained. Near the end of the trip, in a tone one observer perceptively likened to that a boy might use in encapsulating a good summer camp experience, he observed that everything has been absolutely perfect. "I have not been sick one single day. I do not have any cold, sore throat, or stomach ache. I have not lost my temper once and try to wait patiently on everybody." In the same vein, he reported on returning home that, "I don't think that in any place I've ever been, they've had finer platforms for me to speak from, better amplification systems, and finer arrangements." While Billy stumped the world preparing people for an eternal home, Ruth stayed back on Black Mountain, building an earthly one. As her children grew and their privacy diminished, she set about to construct an environment that suited both her uncompromising aesthetic tastes and her preference for solitude. In 1954, the Grahams had the chance to buy a heavily wooded 150-acre cove between two hogback ridges, rising up behind Montreat. This was at a time when more people wanted to move into town than out to the country, and two mountain families offered the land for sale at $12.50 an acre. The narrow, steep, and winding clay road was barely passable, and Billy wondered at the wisdom of trying to build a home on the side of a mountain, but he left the decision to her. To his mild alarm, she made it. While he was on a trip to the West Coast, she borrowed the money from the bank and bought the land. She fixed up a pole cabin one of the mountain families had abandoned, and the family used it for a time as a weekend retreat from tourists. Then, while Billy was in Europe and the Far East during 1955 and 1956, she scoured the North Carolina mountains, bouncing her red Jeep up and down back roads and into remote hollows, popping into gas stations and little grocery stores with bread signs stenciled into the screen door to ask if anybody knew of a log cabin she could buy. Some of the citizens found it hard to believe the feisty creature in blue jeans and army jacket was the wife of their state's most famous citizen, or that she was serious about wanting to buy old houses. But her scavenging turned up five cabins and several truckloads of lumber, well-weathered bricks, cords of crooked fence rails, and a yard sale's worth of rough-hewn rustic authentica. Ruth hired an architect to draw plans for the house, but served as counter-architect and project manager herself. Her task was not easy. Local workmen found it hard to understand why a woman whose husband had a good job would want a house made out of old logs instead of clean brick or brand-new lumber covered with asbestos siding, and then want to fill it with country junk instead of going to Sears Roebuck and buying furniture that matched and wasn't all scratched up as if somebody else had used it. Billy himself had some preference for the new and modern. When Bill gets to heaven and finds it's not like a Holiday Inn or Marriott, Ruth joked, he'll be back. But he let his wife build it to suit herself, stipulating only that it have comfortable chairs and plenty of good lighting. Several of the craftsmen never caught her vision. One carpenter finally quit when she insisted he hang weather-beaten cabin doors in the front hall closets. "I weren't mad at none of you men," he told his co-workers, "but everything I've done up there I had to do wrong. A man can't take no pride in this kind of work." But others eventually came to share at least a bit of her affection for mountain primitives. And one finally conceded, "You know, this house kind of grows on you, and before you know it, you catch yourself a-liking it." Little Piney Grove is not hard to like. The view across the mountains framed in great sweeping windows that filled the high-ceilinged, rough-beamed living room, dining room, and large functional kitchen is beyond price. The rooms themselves are large, warm, and rich, with wood and books and mementos and the redolence of four fireplaces, the largest of which in the living room is of walk-in dimensions and crowned with a mantle fashioned from an old diving board carved with the words, "Ein fest Burg ist unser Gott," a mighty fortress is our God. To the question of how many rooms it has, Ruth laughs and gives a stock answer. The architect told me, "Ruth, if you are smart, you will never count the rooms in this house." So I never have. You have to decide what's a room and what's not a room. Ned, their youngest son, born in 1958, always slept in what was supposed to be the linen closet. Isolated as it was, Little Piney Cove did not permit complete withdrawal from the world. Graham's foreign tours had enabled him to avoid direct involvement with mounting racial tensions in the United States during 1955 and the early part of 1956. But as he faced repeated questioning about the American situation and watched with a mixture of dismay and fascination at the nonviolent protests led by fellow Baptist preacher Martin Luther King, Jr., he began to ponder what he might do to help. Others had been pondering the same question. Alabama Congressman Frank W. Boykin, a friend and supporter, wrote to President Eisenhower, recommending that he enlist the evangelist to help the South make the transition to integration, to quiet it down and to go easy and in a godlike way instead of trying to cram it down the throats of our people all in one day, which some of our enemies are trying to do. Eisenhower, whose chances of re-election could be hurt by racial turmoil, seized immediately on Boykin's suggestion and dictated a long letter to Graham. The president referred to a previous conversation in which they had discussed the opportunity open to ministers of promoting both tolerance and progress in our race relations problem, and listed several gradualist measures he thought might help reduce tensions. "Could we not begin to elect a few qualified Negroes to school boards?" he asked. "Could not universities begin to make entrance into their graduate schools strictly on the basis of merit? The examinations to be conducted by some board which might even be unaware of the race or color of the applicant. Might it not be possible to develop flexible seating plans for public buses so that blacks would not be left waiting at bus stops while seats reserved for whites went vacant?" It would appear to me, the president ventured, that things like this could properly be mentioned in a pulpit. Graham's response, dispatched by return mail and followed with a visit to the White House 2 days later, not only reflected his willingness to use his influence to help ameliorate an important social problem, but showed his oft-repeated claim of political neutrality to be less than fully accurate. He assured Eisenhower he would convene a meeting of the leaders of the major Southern denominations and would urge them to call on their people to show moderation, charity, and compassion as they move toward compliance with the Supreme Court's decision. He also noted that he talked with Governors Luther Hodges of North Carolina and Frank Clement of Tennessee and had urged them to consider the racial problem from a spiritual point of view. Then, moving from the role of minister to partisan tactician, he said, "Immediately after the election, you can take whatever steps you feel are wise and right. In the meantime, it might be well to let the Democratic Party bear the brunt of the debate. Your deeds are speaking for you. You have so wonderfully kept above the controversies that necessarily rage from time to time. I hope particularly, before November, you are able to stay out of this bitter racial situation that is developing." As promised, Graham met with a wide range of black and white Southern religious leaders, both in groups and privately, laying before them what I consider to be a sensible program for better race relations. He had little doubt that, like the president and himself, God approved of a gradual approach to integration. "I believe the Lord is helping us, and if the Supreme Court will go slowly and the extremists on both sides will quiet down, we can have a peaceful social readjustment over the next 10-year period." Like many another moderate, however, he soon found that standing in the middle affords more people an opportunity to shoot. On the right, staunch resistors of desegregation denounced him as a meddler and traitor to his people. On the left, liberal Christians wondered why he demanded that some sins be renounced immediately and totally, but thought it permissible to repent of racism a step or two at a time. Reinhold Niebuhr, perhaps the most acute and influential religious thinker in America at the time, scolded Graham in Christian Century for a moderate approach that failed to take black suffering seriously, and that looked pale and timorous when compared to Charles Finney's vigorous support of abolition. To have become the sort of bold prophet Niebuhr and others wanted him to be was ideologically and temperamentally impossible for Billy Graham. He sincerely believed that laws cannot change hearts, and he found it extremely painful to make people angry enough to renounce him. But if he could not directly confront, he could attempt to persuade, and he did so quite publicly. That fall in Life magazine, he issued a plea for an end to racial intolerance. He assured a national audience that most Southern ministers believed segregation should be ended on buses, in railroad and bus stations, in hotels and in restaurants, but that it was far too early to implement school integration in some sections of the Deep South. Still, he did not lay all the blame at the feet of extremists and outsiders. We have sown flagrant human injustice, he confessed, and we have reaped a harvest of racial strife. But Southerners, he noted, were not the world's only racists. Jains discriminate against people of low caste in India. The British look down on Jamaican blacks. Arabs and Jews dislike each other. White Americans behave unjustly toward Mexicans and Indians as well as blacks. And blacks themselves often manifest prejudice toward whites. He reiterated his conviction that none of these attitudes could be justified from Scripture. Let's not make the mistake of pleading the Bible to defend it. And noted that after an earlier period of bowing to local custom, he now refused to hold a crusade unless blacks were permitted to sit wherever they pleased, even though his conversations with blacks revealed that they usually felt comfortable sitting by themselves. Parents, he said, should actively teach their children to love people of other races, lest they pass on the sin of prejudice. And all Christians should take a stand in your church for neighbor love. Take courage, speak up, and help the church move forward in bettering race relations. All things considered, it was hardly a path-breaking statement, but it was a statement, and it called on Christians to take responsibility for building a better world. Chapter 13. New Evangelicals, Old Fundamentalists. As the scope of his ministry expanded, Graham's supporting nucleus swelled proportionately. When the Minneapolis staff grew to more than 125, prompting a move to larger quarters, BGEA purchased a plain but roomy Standard Oil building that provided twice as much space at less cost than the previous annual rent. Negotiations for the building reveal a telling aspect of Graham's leadership style, a style that enabled him to husband his energies and concentrate on matters more directly related to ministry. After resigning from the Northwestern schools, he spent little time in Minneapolis, content to leave the day-to-day operation to George Wilson. He liked the arrangement and saw no reason to alter it, even for something as important as choosing the ministry's basic administrative facility. When Wilson called repeatedly to laud the advantages of the building, he was both astonished and gratified to hear his boss say, "Man, if you need a building, go ahead and buy it. Don't bother me with details." Graham was, however, willing to take a stronger hand in augmenting his personal circle. Throughout his ministry, when he needed someone to fill a particular role, instead of launching a formal or informal search for a person with appropriate credentials, he has selected someone he liked and trusted, whatever the shape or content of his portfolio. He has done whatever it took to persuade that person to join him, then endued him with confidence to accomplish the task for which he had been chosen. As he moved more and more in circles of strangers, new friends, and high-powered casual acquaintances, he felt the need for the reassurance that only old friends can provide. And as he had done while in YFC and at Northwestern, he called on one of his oldest and most trusted friends, T.W. Wilson. After leaving Northwestern along with Graham, T.W. had gone back into an evangelistic ministry and was achieving considerable success with his own team. He had felt like a misfit at Northwestern and admitted he suspected it was Billy Graham, not God, who had called him to that particular position. When Graham invited him to join his crusade team in 1956, he resisted. Wilson was flourishing financially, a pleasant experience for a man reared in poverty, and admitted that for me to be willing to take a big cut in salary was my big problem. Instead of offering to match his current income, Graham used a bit of spiritual jujitsu on Wilson. "T," he said, "why don't you come with me and just take a salary? I know what kind of offerings you get, but I believe your ministry would be more constructive, more helpful, more edifying, and freer from criticism." Wilson struggled with the decision, but finally gave in. "In a sense, it was a selfish thing," he acknowledged, "and yet I wanted to do what was honorable and right. I took a salary of just about one-third of what I had been accustomed to, but I was happy about it. And it made me feel more like a gentleman." Over the next 30 years, no one, including Ruth, would spend more time at Billy's side than T.W. Wilson. A second major addition came with the recruitment of Leighton Ford, an impressive young Canadian whose life Graham had already touched in important ways. Ford, an able preacher and youth leader while in high school, met Graham at a YFC conference at Winona Lake. Their paths crossed again in January 1949, when Billy spoke at a Canadian youth fellowship meeting at Ford's invitation. When only one young woman came forward at the close of Graham's sermon, Leighton was crushed, apparently feeling he was somehow responsible for not having produced a more receptive audience. After the service, as he stood by the side of the platform, tears of disappointment streaming down his face, he felt the presence of the tall young evangelist he so admired standing beside him. Graham recognized, of course, that Leighton was in no way responsible for the meager response, but he took his young friend's concern seriously. "Billy put his arms around me," Ford recalled, "and said, 'Leighton, God has given you a burden, and he always blesses somebody with a burden.'" Graham perceived that Leighton Ford had exceptional promise as a preacher and Christian leader, and he determined to see it realized. Shortly afterward, he contacted President Edmund of Wheaton and got him to accept Ford as a student. Then, not content with the role of college recruiter, he decided to become a matchmaker. In his subsequent letters to Leighton, and even in a carbon copy of a letter he sent to Edmund, he managed to mention that his younger sister, Jean, would also be enrolling at Wheaton in the fall. If Ford understood this simply to be incidental news, his mother did not. Throughout the spring and summer, whenever he dated a girl, she would remind him that he should not get serious because you haven't met Billy Graham's sister yet. On the home front, Graham was telling Jean about Leighton. Perhaps sensing that once Billy decided what people ought to do with their lives, the chances of getting him to relent were minimal. The two young people accepted their fate and were married in December 1953. The bride's older brother performed the ceremony. During the summer of 1952, Ford worked for BGEA as a representative of the film ministry, arranging screenings for Mr. Texas in churches and rented halls throughout the Midwest. In 1955, he was a student at Columbia Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Georgia and spent the summer in Scotland, holding one-night meetings aimed at keeping Graham's Kelvin Hall and choirs plugged into local churches. He proved so effective that Graham persuaded him to return to Toronto in the fall to help with a three-week crusade in his home city. Soon afterward, he became a full-time associate evangelist with the team, a position he would hold for 30 years. That Graham was able to summon men to his side attested to his status as a key leader and the most prominent public figure in a movement that had assumed definite shape and called itself the New Evangelicalism. The term coined by Harold John Akinge signified a form of conservative Christianity that consciously marked itself off from old-line fundamentalism in several crucial respects. Its adherents clung loyally to such basic tenets of fundamentalism as the inspired and fully reliable nature of Scripture, the virgin birth, the sinfulness of humanity, the substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, and the second coming, but tended to be rather tolerant of minor theological differences among themselves. Upward mobility, education, travel, and the associations they afforded helped them understand that good and sincere people could look at the world quite differently, and that these differences need not always be threatening. They tended to feel more comfortable in evangelical congregations, denominations, and parachurch organizations, but did not insist these were the only bodies in which one could serve God. If an evangelical believer chose to remain affiliated with a mainline denomination, as had Nelson Bell and Harold Akinge, that was acceptable, perhaps even desirable, since they might counteract tendencies toward liberalism in those bodies. Most were skeptical of the tongue-speaking and healing that occurred in Pentecostal denominations, but they hesitated to define the work of the Holy Spirit too narrowly, and they regarded the Pentecostals who belonged to the National Association of Evangelicals as brothers and sisters in Christ. Similarly, though they deemed modernist theology to be both erroneous and threatening to true Christianity, Their opposition lacked the hysterical brittleness manifested by Carl McIntyre and men of his ilk. To the new evangelicals, it was far more important to proclaim the gospel than to defend it. Despite their conviction that theological disputation should take second place to evangelism, the new evangelicals were by no means anti-intellectual. On the contrary, Okinge and Bell and Carl F. H. Henry, as well as other leaders of the movement, had high regard for serious intellectual work and devoutly believed that evangelical convictions could and should be set forth and defended according to the same rigorous canons of scholarship observed in liberal and secular universities and seminaries. For true Christianity to commend itself to modern men and women, it had to be intellectually respectable. It could announce that the Bible says, but it had to show why that announcement deserved special notice. It might ultimately reject evolution, but it would address the same evidence secular scientists considered, and not simply declare that evolution could not be true because it differed from the Genesis account of creation. As part of their willingness to take a hard look at positions long held, many new evangelicals began to re-examine some of their distinctive and cherished beliefs, including that hallmark of fundamentalist doctrine, dispensationalism. Few surrendered their conviction that Christ would one day return to bring human history to a divinely ordained consummation, probably including a glorious millennial reign. Some key leaders, however, rejected the dispensationalist notion that history is following a blueprint so detailed and immutable that human attempts to affect its course are futile. A belief that underlay fundamentalism's notorious lack of concern for social reform. Speaking directly to this issue, Okinge asserted that the new and true evangelical intends that Christianity will be the mainspring in many of the reforms of the societal order. It is wrong to abdicate responsibility for society under the impetus of a theology which overemphasizes the eschatological. By the mid-1950s, they had not only rejected the narrowness of the fundamentalist vision, but had begun to believe they might have an outside chance to regain a kind of cultural hegemony evangelicals had not known outside the South, at least, since the Civil War. Modernist faith in the inherent good of humanity and the inevitability of progress had taken a terrible pounding in the previous two decades, making the biblical view of a tragically flawed humanity seem quite plausible, and the offer of radical transformation quite attractive. In apparent response to this circumstance, America was experiencing unmistakable religious revival, evinced in part by the growing popularity of Billy Graham. Many new evangelicals dared hope that with God's help and Billy Graham's connections, they might revitalize evangelical Christianity and through it, America and the world. Graham and President Eisenhower had regular, if not particularly frequent, contact. The evangelist visited at Gettysburg, where the former general gave him a private tour of the battlefield where Morrow Graham's father had been wounded. Before his foreign trips, Graham tried to drop by the White House to let Eisenhower know where he would be going and to learn if he needed to watch for any special diplomatic opportunities or pitfalls. When he returned, he typically sent a long report on what he had observed or requested the opportunity to discuss an urgent matter, or to deliver extremely vital information to the commander-in-chief. After major crusades, he routinely dropped the president a line, letting him know the size of the crowds and assuring him that most of the people he had met in the crusade city admired and prayed regularly for him. Graham made no attempt to mask either his delight at their relationship or his political leanings. Once, after Eisenhower gave him a ride in the presidential limousine, he called the brief excursion an unforgettable experience that I shall cherish the rest of my life. In the same letter, he noted that he had recently heard Republican Congressman Walter Judd speak in Asheville. I told him afterward, he noted, that if he could give that same address on all the television networks, we wouldn't have to worry about Congress remaining GOP controlled this fall. Like any politician interested in re-election, The president kept up his end of the exchanges, but the tone and content of his letters suggest that genuine affection nourished the friendship, at least as much as perfunctory pragmatic politics. By the summer of 1955, Graham, who signed his letters with such effusive tributes as, "Still thinking you're the greatest president in American history, I am cordially yours," was comparing Ike to Lincoln and urging him to seek re-election in 1956. "You have," he pledged, "my unqualified support." Contact with the White House led naturally to further exposure to Nixon, whose fervent anti-communism and evangelical associations, though a Quaker, Nixon had been converted by evangelist Paul Rader, and his parents were active in California evangelical circles, attracted Graham to him. Their similarity in age also made it easy to develop what would become a long and fateful friendship. While many found it difficult to admire or even to trust the vice president, Graham quickly became an enthusiastic booster and solicitous counselor. In the summer of 1955, he observed that Nixon's sincerity, strong convictions, and humility are evident and catching. Your speech is also sparked with a sense of humor that is all important. These winsome qualities, he thought, bode well for the Republican ticket in the 1956 election. And he revealed that he was suggesting to friends in high ecclesiastical circles that Nixon be invited to address various religious assemblies during the following year. He also hoped he might benefit firsthand from the vice president's charm and wit. "Any time that you have a few days this winter," he volunteered, "in an uncommon show of scheduling flexibility and willingness to travel, we can take a swim or play a game of golf in Florida, or better still, in Hawaii." By October, when Nixon was standing in for Eisenhower, who had suffered a heart attack, Graham had already begun to envision him as a candidate for president, if not in 1956, then certainly in 1960. Given that likelihood, he felt the vice president needed to pay close attention to his public image. "Governor Dewey said to me a few weeks ago," he confided, "that you were the most able man in the Republican Party. He has great confidence in you, but seems to be a little fearful that you may be taken over unwittingly by some of the extreme right-wingers. He feels that in order to be elected president of the United States, a man is going to have to take a middle-of-the-road position. I think he's right." He then cautioned Nixon against drawing too heavily on his anti-communist credentials. "In my opinion, there is so much goodwill bubbling out of Moscow that the issue of communism is no longer as potent as it was politically in the U.S. The Reds were still a menace," he conceded, "but it might not be wise to harp on it too loudly. That said," he promised, "you will have my constant prayers, and I will put in a word here and there and use my influence to show people that you are a man of moral integrity and Christian principles." In his reply a short time later, Nixon indicated he had taken the evangelist's counsel to heart. "I think your political advice was right on the beam," he said. "And as you probably have noted, I've been trying to follow the course of action you recommended during the past few weeks." The frequency and informality of these exchanges grew as the election approached. The evangelist called the vice president Dick and remained cordially yours, Billy. Nixon reciprocated the familiarity, and the two men cemented their friendship with further notes and golf games and gifts. Once after Nixon sent a set of 3 Mr. Vice President golf balls, Billy gushed in gratitude that prompted a non sequitur. "How thoughtful of you. No wonder you are one of the youngest vice presidents in history." Graham did not restrict his praises and favors to private communication. He told U.S. News and World Report that Nixon was very respected around the world as a man of the people, and arranged to have the vice president, whom he characterized as a splendid churchman, speak at major Methodist, Baptist, and Presbyterian conferences in North Carolina during the summer. Even supplying him with an unsolicited speech he thought Nixon might want to use. He also offered to invite several key religious leaders, including a Methodist and an Episcopal bishop, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and the moderator of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, South, to have lunch with the vice president at the Graham home in Montreat. Graham felt exposure to these and other religious leaders would help Nixon immensely. "Very frankly," he said, "you are in need of a boost in Protestant religious circles. I'm asked about you almost everywhere I go in religious circles. I think it is time that you move among some of these men and let them know you. There is nothing like personal contact. They will become completely sold on your sincerity and ability, just as I have been." He assured Nixon, however, that the trip would not be a weekend of sackcloth and ashes. In addition to promising him 3 air-conditioned rooms with a king-size double bed, Billy offered to be his host at the exclusive Biltmore Club in Asheville, where General Eichelberger and I have lockers side by side. After the Republican convention in San Francisco in August, Graham wrote Eisenhower that he was absolutely convinced that the contrast between the decorum at the GOP gathering and the raucous disorder at the Democratic convention in Chicago won millions of thoughtful Americans. As you, Mrs. Eisenhower, and the Nixons were bowing in prayer, all of us seemed to sense that here were dedicated people to a cause that cannot lose. I shall do all in my power during the coming campaign to gain friends and supporters for your cause. As always, you have my complete devotion and personal affection. On the same day, he told Nixon, "There is no doubt about it that the Democrats are going to use every trick in the bag, but in my opinion, you do not have to stoop to the gutter with them to win." Once again, Graham made no official public endorsement, but such pointed comments as his lament that divorce no longer seemed to disqualify a person from being a presidential candidate. Adlai Stevenson, the Democratic nominee, was divorced, left little doubt where he stood. After the election, Graham wrote not only to congratulate Nixon on the victory and commend him for adhering to highest moral and spiritual principles, but also to note in easy-to-decipher code that this campaign has lifted your prestige higher than ever. I think some of the possibilities we talked about concerning the future are definitely in the making. Then, in a reference that made it clear that at least some of his political views were grounded in his understanding of the Bible, he added, "Some of the things that are now happening in the Middle East are highly significant from the Bible point of view. I hope the U.S. does not make a serious mistake at this crucial hour of history." In a subsequent letter, he raised a similar point, observing that it is amazing how these scriptures are being fulfilled before our very eyes. Sometimes perhaps we will have opportunity to go over these again privately, because it may help you in determining future courses of action, in case added responsibilities are yours. Graham was not alone in his efforts to inject evangelical Christianity into the veins of the body politic. In Washington, a seldom-publicized organization, International Christian Leadership, ICL, set up a Christian embassy under the low-key but effective direction of Abraham Vereed. Known in evangelical circles as Mr. Christian of Washington, Vereed's primary strategy was to organize breakfast prayer groups for government leaders and workers, and more dramatically, to conduct spiritual installations for government officials entering new positions or feeling the need for a spiritual booster shot. In 1953, Vereed also organized the first annual presidential prayer breakfast. These breakfasts brought leading evangelicals together with some of the nation's most powerful figures. At the 1954 edition, which doubled as the opening meeting of ICL's annual conference, Eisenhower, several cabinet members, and a flock of influential senators and congressmen attended. Featured speakers included hotel magnate Conrad Hilton, Richard Nixon, and Chief Justice Earl Warren. Billy Graham did not speak, but he was prominently present, and at the close of the session, George Beverly Shea led the 600 guests in singing President Eisenhower's favorite hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." While Graham and Vereed and others worked the corridors of political power, Harold Akinge, Carl Henry, and a small cadre of men more oriented to scholarship tended a new young sapling in the groves of academe. When Charles Fuller first spoke to Akinge about using his radio ministry to generate income to found an undergraduate school of evangelism and missions, Akinge, who held a Ph.D. from the University of Pittsburgh, countered with a vision of a first-rate graduate seminary to fill the gap created when Princeton moved into the liberal camp, and to equip evangelicals for the formidable task of articulating and defending conservative Christianity in the face of liberal theology and secular materialism. The idea captured Fuller's imagination, and in 1947, Fuller Theological Seminary welcomed an inaugural class of 39 members, an impressive number in itself, and all the more so because it included students from Harvard, Dartmouth, Berkeley, and USC to its Pasadena campus, a lovely facility acquired by Fuller at a good price from a millionaire's estate. Its founding fathers expansively predicted it would soon achieve a status comparable to that of another Pasadena institution, making it a Caltech of the evangelical world. A decade would pass before Billy Graham established a formal tie with Fuller Seminary as a member of its board of trustees. But his admiration for its founder and faculty translated easily into unabashed enthusiasm for the new school and its mission. He liked being plugged into a serious academic institution, and the men at Fuller relished the visibility their ties with him provided their little school. Despite his confidence in the faculty and students at Fuller, Graham worried that their impact would be too long in coming and began to dream of a way to present the beliefs and concerns of the new evangelicalism to America's pastors, who could, in turn, communicate them to their parishioners. In the service of that dream, in 1956, he established what would quickly become the most widely read serious religious journal in the nation, Christianity Today. Early in 1951, Fuller Professor Wilbur Smith, whom he greatly respected, wrote to him of the need for a periodical so important that it would be absolutely indispensable for every serious-minded Christian minister in America. Such a publication would, in Smith's vision, contain exposition of Scripture, explication of biblical prophecy and its application to current affairs, reviews of important books and religious news. It would also, he insisted, pay no attention to trash. At that hectic point in his career, when he was trying to hold crusades, run the Northwestern schools by telephone, keep BGEA afloat, and prepare a weekly radio broadcast, Graham had been in no position to act on Smith's suggestion, and it is not clear he gave it much consideration. As he became more solidly established, however, and began to be criticized by liberal churchmen, particularly in the Christian Century, which the secular media seemed to regard as a kind of semi-official voice of Protestant Christianity, he began to reflect on the need for a comparable publication to represent an evangelical perspective. Late in 1953, as he told it, he got out of bed in the middle of the night, went to his desk, and started writing down ideas for an evangelical publication, similar in format to Christian Century, that would give theological respectability to evangelicals. He made a list of the various departments the magazine should have, decided to call it Christianity Today, and even drew up a tentative budget. The next morning, he shared his ideas with Ruth, who suggested they make it a matter of prayer. When prayer produced no negative indicators, Graham took the matter to Dr. Bell, who had founded the Presbyterian Journal. His father-in-law was enthusiastically receptive. Billy's crusade experience had convinced him that many ministers in mainline denominations held evangelical convictions, but were timid about expressing them, lest more liberal colleagues hold them up to scorn. Also, the fragmentation so characteristic of fundamentalists and evangelicals often left them isolated and unconnected to those sharing their beliefs and values. Evangelicals needed a rallying point, Graham recognized. Perhaps a dynamic magazine could help. A full schedule of crusades, including Haringey, moved the project to Graham's back burner during 1954. But with BGEA's underwriting the cost of his travel and correspondence, Nelson Bell diligently contacted hundreds of evangelical leaders to gauge the interest in such a magazine and to identify potential editors, writers, and financial supporters. With few exceptions, he found generous encouragement. By 1955, Graham was ready to move, and it was clear he had been thinking about the character of the publication. In a letter to Fuller professor Harold Linsell, he elaborated on his plans. The magazine would, he wrote, plant the evangelical flag in the middle of the road, taking a conservative theological position, but a definite liberal approach to social problems. It would be critical of both the National and World Council of Churches when that was appropriate, but would also commend them for their good work rather than align itself in unvarying opposition, in the manner of Carl McIntyre's journal, The Christian Beacon. It would, of course, promulgate a high view of biblical authority, but its view of inspiration would be somewhat along the line of The Christian View of Science and Scripture by Bernard Ramm, an evangelical scholar's book that challenged the belief that the Bible could be taken as authoritative on scientific matters and left open the possibility that a divinely guided form of evolution might have played a role in the origin of species and the development of humankind. Ramm's positive assessment of Ramm's controversial book was significant, in that despite his unshakable confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture, he was wary of making stronger claims for the Bible than the Bible makes for itself, and was opting for an approach sure to draw fire from many fundamentalists. Graham felt it was crucially important to present a positive and constructive program, rather than to use the stick of denunciation and criticism. We would attempt to lead and love, rather than vilify, criticize, and beat. Fundamentalism has failed miserably with the big stick approach. Now it is time to take the big love approach. As part of its mission to influence national policy, the magazine would emanate from Washington, D.C. Graham had seriously considered moving BGEA's offices to Washington. He thought it would be impressive to tell his radio listeners to write to Billy Graham, Washington, D.C. That's all the address you need. It was even more important, he believed, for the Capitol to serve as the new journal's home base. I felt a magazine coming from Washington would carry with it an unusual authority. We also wanted our editor to mingle with congressmen, senators, and government leaders so he could speak with first-hand knowledge on the issues of the day. Certainly, the editors must have felt they were at the center. From their 10th-floor offices at the corner of Pennsylvania Avenue and 15th Street, they looked down on the White House lawn and the Treasury Building. Graham felt confident that tens of thousands of pastors would welcome such a publication, but he realized it would take years to build a substantial subscription list, and evangelicals did not have years to spare. In one of the boldest aspects of the entire enterprise, he resolved to send the magazine free of charge for 2 full years to every minister and ministerial student in the United States, Canada, Great Britain, Australia, and New Zealand, as well as to English-speaking missionaries on foreign fields. A total of nearly 200,000 unpaid subscribers, the largest list of Protestant ministers ever assembled for any purpose. He was prepared to throw his weight behind the new venture and expected to be part of a silent, non-published group of men who actually control the paper. But he did not think it should be a BGEA house organ, and his association would not be able to foot the entire bill. He persuaded old friends Howard Butt and John Bolton to pledge sizable sums, and he wrung substantial amounts from such newer supporters as shoe magnate Maxie Jarman and advertising executive Carl Fleming. But the angel whose wings would cast the largest shadow over the publication was J. Howard Pugh, the president of Sun Oil Company, and an active Presbyterian layman whom Billy had met through Nelson Bell. Despite his admiration for and self-proclaimed expertise in the theology of John Calvin, who advocated a theocratic state, Pugh was an ardent conservative who virtually identified Christianity with his own version of pure laissez-faire economic individualism, and who insisted the church should keep itself strictly free of entanglement in controversial social issues. He was also a fervent anti-communist, and had recently severed long-standing and close ties with the National Council of Churches because he felt its policies would inevitably lead us into communism. He believed the ministry of liberal denominations contained a few communists, a larger percentage of socialists, and a still larger percentage of what I might term fellow travelers. Pew was far more of an ideologue than Billy Graham. He believed the United States should break off diplomatic relations with all communist countries and drive them from the United Nations. But he approved of Graham's anti-communism and of a magazine that would attempt to raise the level of scholarship in the ministry, on the apparent assumption that when people truly understood the Bible and classical Reformation theology, they would come to agree with him. Even Pew's critics conceded the sincerity of his convictions, but the near fanaticism with which he held them was bound to create problems for an enterprise committed to standing in the middle of the road. Still, CT, as the magazine soon came to be known in evangelical circles, would probably never have seen the light of day had it not been for Pew's confidence in Billy Graham and his willingness to plow large sums of money into virtually anything the evangelist recommended. When Graham assured him in April 1955 that I am determined to see this vision that I believe is from God carried out and properly controlled, Pew agreed to stand in the gap for whatever amount might be needed to get the magazine started and to keep it in operation for its first several years. He pledged $150,000 for each of the first 2 years and continued to provide major support of the magazine for several additional years. CT's first board of trustees illustrated once again that a small number of men, most with close ties to Billy Graham, were at the center of the major developments in evangelical Christianity during the 1950s. In addition to Graham and Howard Pugh, the founding board included Nelson Bell, Jerry Bevan, John Bolton, Walter Bennett, Maxie Jarman, Howard Butt, and National Association of Evangelicals president, Paul Rees. The first president was Harold Akinge. Graham tried to persuade Wilbur Smith to leave Fuller to serve as the magazine's first editor. When Smith declined after a period of long indecision, the job went to Carl Henry. Interestingly, though he admired Henry's administrative ability and intellect, Graham had reservations about his suitability for the post. His primary fear was that Henry, a man not inclined to undervalue his own positions, might show insufficient tolerance toward both fundamentalists and liberals. He asked Linsell, would Carl be ready to take a certain amount of criticism from typical fundamentalist leaders? Would he be ready to come out in the middle, recognizing that even among American Baptists and USA Presbyterians, there are good elements, God-fearing people, and devout ministers? Along the same line, Graham feared that Henry's writings had made him too well known as a fundamentalist, so that his name on the masthead might generate a negative response among liberals, no matter how ironic the magazine's tone. To offset that problem, Billy even raised the possibility of having Henry edit the magazine under an assumed name for a year or two, until readers grew accustomed to its approach. Graham also wondered whether Henry would be able to produce the type of journalism the magazine needed. The journalism that I envision for this magazine, he told a friend, must be intellectual but popular. To put my thought at this point rather bluntly, Carl's writing has a tendency to be rather heavy. I have read most of his writings, and though I am a minister of average intelligence, it has been very difficult for me to follow. Graham was not the only one with reservations. Henry himself wondered if he was right for the job. On the one hand, he felt the middle of the road might be a dangerous place to stand. Though he agreed that a charitable spirit would be necessary, he insisted on theological integrity. Liberalism and evangelicalism, he said, do not have equal rights and dignity in the true church. On the other hand, despite his staunch anti-communism and Republican confidence in the superiority of capitalism to other economic systems, he believed that capitalism is not beyond Christian criticism, and thought it a mistake to assume that American capitalism is the ideal economic form of the kingdom of God. If Howard Pugh's underwriting of the magazine meant such sentiments must be stifled, then perhaps Graham should seek another editor. This insistence on independence worried Graham, and he asked if Henry would consider soft-peddling his differences with liberals for 2 years, stressing instead the beliefs and practices evangelicals held in common with the so-called mainline denominations. Henry would not. The truth, he snapped, is still the indispensable human factor in Christian apologetics. Truth without love will be usually ignored, but love without the truth is not even real love. If they wanted to come back to him after 2 years of shading their true colors, he might be interested. But he could not agree to hide his light under a bushel, even on a temporary basis. Because Henry was not only the best man available, but objectively a quite good choice, Graham and the board finally offered him the editorship, which he accepted. Nelson Bell gave up his surgical practice to become the magazine's full-time executive editor. And Marcellus Keek, a Reformed church minister who had helped Bell lay the groundwork for the magazine, became associate editor. Not everything went smoothly. Pugh's experience with the National Council of Churches and other ventures he had supported had made him wary of relinquishing control. He decided, and got Akinga to agree, that the editor should submit all articles to the board for approval before publication. Henry bridled immediately, telling Bell that were such a measure implemented, he would have no choice but to resign. In a notable, if reluctant, show of courage, both Bell and Graham sided with Henry, even though they realized doing so might undermine the entire venture. Bell informed the board that none of us is willing to have Christianity Today bought by any interests. If this position entails a loss of certain financial support, we will seek it elsewhere. Graham then called Pugh, whose support he desperately wanted to retain, to tell him his efforts to assert control over CT would destroy the magazine. A board has the right to fire an editor, he argued, but if it hires him, it should trust and support him. Pugh never admitted his impulse was wrong, but he did drop his demands. The Fortnightly Journal made its first appearance in mid-October 1956. Paul Harvey mentioned it on his national radio program. Newsweek made it the lead article in its religion section, and AP religion writer George Cornell gave it generous coverage. The Christian Century did not acknowledge its existence for 4 months. The inaugural 40-page issue demonstrated its founders' aspirations to bridge the gap between serious theological discussion and practical preaching. Dutch theologian G.C. Berkauer discussed the changing climate of European theology. This was followed by Billy Graham's ringing affirmation of the role of biblical authority in evangelism. Carl Henry's reflections on the fragility of freedom in the West, a melange of other articles, editorials, news, and book reviews, a bit of strained humor under the heading Eutychus and His Kin, named for a man who fell asleep while listening to the Apostle Paul preach, and nearly 10 pages of advertising, an encouraging sign for a new publication. The masthead listed 49 contributing editors and 73 correspondents, a virtual roll call of evangelical elites. A few days after the first issue went out, Graham sent Henry a 6-page critique in which he judged it not strikingly good, considering the terrific roster of editors and correspondents. He reported that several people had indicated his own article contained a bit too much spinning dust and purple prose and several misleading and ineffective illustrations. As for Henry's contribution, Graham said his informants had thought it was too verbose and gave the impression of obscurity reaching for profundity. Noting that these and most other criticisms had been voiced by others, personally, I was delighted with the magazine. For the first issue, I thought it was great. And urging beloved Carl not to become discouraged, Graham said, I felt that you would like to know the hard, cold facts, because it will help us in the future. Like most new magazines, CT got off to a shaky start. No one on the Too Small Stuff had any previous experience in advertising or circulation, and it showed. Eager for revenue, they ran an early series of ads for VitaSafe and SupraVite, nostrums designed to bring fun and excitement back into marriages whose female members were complaining about their husband's age. Medically dubious and therefore particularly embarrassing to Dr. Bell, these ads were dropped, as soon as the term of the contract expired. Both staff and board were naive about circulation. Graham, for example, felt confident he could generate 25,000 subscriptions by an appeal to his mailing list. He received 3,622 positive responses. With counsel from